All right, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to the Gospel of John, chapter number 11. We'll start reading verse number 43 in the Gospel of John and really just kind of do an overview. But I want to, two things I really believe that this chapter points out, and that's why the title of the message is deity and depravity. You can't get past either one of these great truths within the Gospel of John, deity and depravity. John chapter number 11, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And notice that statement again. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim. And there they continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and this opportunity to look into this chapter as we try to move through to the conclusion of it. But God, I pray that we would see that the deity of Christ is fully on display, and that we may understand that Jesus is not just a teacher, that he is God. And Lord, I trust that that's not an issue for anyone here tonight, but it certainly was an issue for many in that day, and it still is an issue for many in this world today. But the reason that it's an issue is because people refuse to see. They refuse to hear. They refuse the evidence before them. So God, help us tonight to be honest with what the Word of God says, and may we draw some applications, but we may learn your Word of God and understand you better. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I started here because the very place that we almost come to a conclusion last, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. What a miracle this was. We know that he'd been dead for 4 days at this point. This was not just someone that had recently died that they could say had been revived, someone that maybe was in a coma that was just stirred awake. Just as the man that he healed of blindness in John chapter number 9 wasn't one that had recently went blind, and they could say, well, he just had recovered his sight. He'd lost it temporarily. He'd been blind from birth. They were indisputable miracles, and these sign miracles that are given throughout the Gospel of John are pointing to the very fact that he is Messiah. And John selected these miracles to be recorded, not every one of them, because John tells us that the world couldn't contain the books if everything was written down that Jesus did. But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that was the very purpose in the selection of the miracles that John highlights in the Gospel of John. And in here was one that was very notable, we might say. Brother Price said this years ago, and it stuck with me, that if Jesus had simply said, come forth, that everyone in the graveyard would have got up out of the grave. He called Lazarus by name, and Lazarus was in the tomb. I had the pleasure of visiting Israel three times, and a couple of those occasions went to the very tomb of Lazarus. They'll take you there. And it's in Bethany, and they're pretty confident this is it. But what's interesting, when you go into the grave room, the grave chamber, you go into a room, and you're standing there, and you come to, there's a little hole right here that you can look down and see where they placed the body. And over to the right, there would have been a set of steps that took you down into the burial chamber in that room. And I always wondered how Lazarus walked out of there. Think about that. Because I almost had to crawl in and out. It was so little going into that room. In fact, I have a picture where I'm standing down there and somebody's taking a picture above me. And I thought, how did Lazarus, because remember, he was covered with grave clothes when he comes out. And Jesus tells the people there to loose him. Now, I want to say just a little bit about that. I don't believe Lazarus did the worm to get out of there, because that's the only other means. If he was bound hand and foot and his head wrapped up too. You see, it was God's power that raised Lazarus to life, and it was God's power that carried Lazarus out of the grave. And let me just say this, when God saves a man, it is God's power that saves him. And it's God's power that delivers him from the life of death. And when we try to cheapen God's power, it's almost as though sometimes we say we believe God has enough power to save us, but he doesn't have enough power to bring us from out of the grave. That's nonsense. God does it all. I mean, he is that powerful. And we're not to live in defeat. And sin is no longer to have dominion over us. He has delivered us from this. Now, so there's no doubt this illustrates salvation in many facets. If you look in Ephesians chapter number 2, I encourage you to look back in Ephesians chapter number 2. And if you notice, in our King James Version, it says, and you hath he quickened. And those words, hath he quickened, is italicized. It wasn't in the original manuscripts that they looked at when they translated this. That's why the words are italicized there. But does that make it untrue? No, it's almost like they were giving us a little bit of commentary, because verse number 8, it is there, not verse number 8, but verse number 5, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by grace are you saved. And so he's letting us know, the translators are, that we were made alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Tells us the same thing in verse number 5. We were made alive. We were quickened. We were brought to life with Christ. By grace are you saved. And so it talks about the course in which we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walk in the children of disobedience, that our life was lived in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind. By nature, the children are wrath, even as others, but it was God rich in his mercy, wherewith he had love toward us, and he made us alive. He tells us that again, verse number 5, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The very next chapter, we're going to see Lazarus sitting and fellowshipping with the saints of God around the table. And so all this is pointing to the very fact that we've been saved by God's powers, by his grace, through faith. And not only that faith not of ourselves, but it was of God, as the Bible says. So may I say to you that we see a picture in Lazarus of every sinner that was ever saved. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and it was the grace of God that raised us by his power. And so the similarities, Lazarus was dead, sinners are dead. Lazarus was decayed. Every sinner has a degree of decay. Some are more wicked than others. Some are more vile than others. But everybody has some degree of decay if you're dead in trespasses and sin. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And it doesn't matter how decayed you are. He was decayed more than others that Jesus had raised to life. And so it doesn't matter how far someone is in sin. I'm thankful we have a God that's able to save them. This should bring joy to our heart. Because if it comes to me convincing someone, listen, I can make every argument in the world. But unless the Spirit of God intervenes, there's no hope. And so we see this clearly. And so sinners are lifted up out of the grave, as Lazarus was lifted up out of the grave by the power of God. And because of Lazarus' transformation, guess what? He became a living witness. The Bible tells us that many people believed when they saw Lazarus come forth from out of the grave. John 12, verse 9 through 11. Look there. John 12, verse 9 through 11. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not up for Jesus' sake only, notice this, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So there's two things I think is important to see from that, that a person who has been called to life, a person who's been saved by the grace of God, lives the resurrected life, and the resurrected life, a transformed life, one that's passed from death unto life, as is in John 5:24, is a strong testimony for the Lord and has a strong impact on the lives around them. And not only that, a person that has a strong testimony from the Lord is not necessarily going to be loved. Notice they wanted to silence Lazarus' witness. They wanted Lazarus dead because his life was a witness to Christ. Now it's interesting as we read through here, and the brother preacher commencement pointed this out. I thought it was very comical. As you study the Bible, there's a lot about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Martha was always busy and always bossy and always telling everybody what to do, and she always had something to say, and Mary was always just sweetly sitting at the feet of Jesus, absorbing everything she could. But Lazarus, he never said anything. And it could have been that he was just simply scared of Martha, so he kept his mouth shut, right? I don't know, but that could be a little bit. I thought it was funny. But anyway, we find that Lazarus never says anything, but yet he has this powerful witness with his life. I got news for you. If you'll just live the resurrected life, you will be a powerful influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lazarus was certainly that. And so there's several things by saying that in the way of introduction. There was a divided response of this miracle, just as there was all the other miracles, whether it's the blind man receiving his sight, the debate, the argument. Why does this man do this on the Sabbath? Is this man really a good Jew? Does he break the law? How could he be a godly man? How could God use such a man? There are many divided responses to this miracle, and that's amazing to me. I think, in my mind, if I'd saw Lazarus raised from the dead, I wouldn't have been wanting to be a tattletale. I'd wanted to be a follower of Christ. But we see that's the picture of depravity with man, that he is steeped so far in sin. Notice that there were those who were transformed. The Bible tells us, in simply in verse number 43, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He says, loose him, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. And I don't know, I find that a little interesting. They came to Mary to comfort her. I wonder if they love Mary. She seemed to have a sweet spirit. Martha, maybe not so much. I don't know. But they were there to comfort Mary. And guess what? They believed on the Lord because of what he did with Lazarus, how he changed Lazarus. And so these people were transformed, but notice these others, they simply informed. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, they saw this one dead for 4 days, stone rolled away, come up out of the grave. They know that it was Jesus that called him up out of the grave. And rather finding out more about Christ, and rather talking to learn from him and maybe others, they run, and a bunch of little tattletales, they run back to their religious leaders and say, "You won't believe what he's done now." Now, I do find it a little comical. Could you imagine how that conversation went? What's he done now? We got some dirt on him? He raised a man from the dead. He did what? He raised Lazarus. You mean Lazarus of Bethany? He'd been dead 4 days. No way. Yep. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he come up out of the grave. "Are you sure?" "Yep. We saw it with our own eyes." Now, you would think, even with this, how could they be tattletales? But notice, it even gets worse. Because it's not like they said, "Man, we need to go see this for ourselves. Are we missing something here? Is he really the Messiah? Have we messed this up?" No, they don't do that. They start conniving a plan to have Jesus killed at that point, the Bible tells us. So we see here how that all the evidence in the world was before these people. They could have had the kingdom, but they refuse to believe. Let me just say to you, if a heart will not yield to truth, the grace of God will never bring salvation to that person. If a heart will not yield to truth, there's no way you'll ever convince anyone of anything. And this certainly is a picture of a man's fallen depravity. And so, listen, miracles can reveal the very power of God, but miracles do not transmit the grace of God. And so we see that the moment this happened, the Bible says that the chief priests and Pharisees got together. This would have been not only the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, because the chief priest would have been a Sadducee, and he had that position assigned to him by Rome, and they were the leading religious authorities over the people of Israel. And they said, "What do we do? For this man has done many notable miracles." Rather than pay attention, here's what they do. If we leave him alone, here's their concern. Notice, now you have those that would go and they want to inform them, but you have those that they're so callous, they don't care because their mind's made up. Why? Because they're concerned about self. And the Bible says that if we leave him alone, all people are going to believe on him. And it's going to be such a stir, the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. In other words, our religious position that's been given to us by Rome over these people is going to be taken away from us. You see, that's what they're concerned about. They're not concerned about whether this is true or not. They're only concerned about their position. That is it. That is the only concern in the world that these people have. They weren't seeking the truth. They were guarding their self-interest. That's it. And you know, if we ain't careful, that's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because we can get to the place where we're more interested in what we believe than actually what the Bible teaches. And so we must always be careful with this. And so the Bible says that they're concerned about their place in our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, he says, "You don't know nothing at all. I know how politics works in this matter. Here's what's best to happen. It's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish." Because they figured if they are not in charge, the whole nation's going to perish. If we're not the ones running the show, everything's going to go to pot. So it's better off that one man die. Really, this was a prophecy many times in the book of Isaiah and others that Jesus would die for the nation. And this is what it is. This is not about persecution of any individual. This is about Jesus dying for a spiritual people, dying for a nation of people. And see, we see that in verse 49 and 50 and 51. The Bible says, "And he spake not of himself, being a high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation and not for that nation only." Now this is commentary given to us by the writer John, "but also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." He's going to gather all the people of God together. Now look back in Ephesians chapter number 2. Here's what happens. People, I keep going to Ephesians 2 because I think it is a seminal passage that destroys this ideology today that we've got to do something to reconcile the races. We need to find some way to ask for forgiveness and to constantly be repenting of what we've done because we've had this privilege and we've abused it. And let me just tell you, the way to fix racial relationships is to preach the gospel, people get saved, and I don't care if they're red, yellow, pink, black, white, what nation they come from, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we treat each other accordingly. Amen? That's it. People say, oh, that won't happen. It does too happen in churches and missions and happens all the time around the world today. But if you choose to not see, you'll not see it. Amen? And so the Bible tells us that notice in verse 11, John chapter 2, or excuse me, Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision. In other words, they said, you're non-Jews by the ones that were circumcised. And at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. I believe that's a reference to the new covenant. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice this. Those that are far off, those that are considered uncircumcision, those considered non-Jews, there's never a greater racial divide than Jews and Gentiles anywhere in Scripture. And the Bible says that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who's made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of one twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain enmity thereby, and having came preached peace to you that were afar off and to you those that were nigh, and through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and you're built, and Jesus is the cornerstone. But notice who the Bible said the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord. The spiritual temple is made up and composed of all the redeemed, of everybody saved. And so the Bible, and by the way, when you're saved, ye are what? The temple of God. What the Bible says. And so I see here. Now, and if you remember back in John chapter 10, verse 16, what did he say when he says he calls his sheep by name? John 10, 16, Jesus said this. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they also may hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We see that again. It just goes through the Scriptures just over and over again. We see the very fact that he has pulled together both people as one. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. I want you to see this. Galatians 6. And now I'll pull up even some of my old notes on this. But Galatians 6 and 15. The Bible says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now many people like to say Galatians 6:16 refers to the ethnic Jews who become believers. But to me this is absolutely ridiculous. That I'm embarrassed when people play those theological gymnastics. Because first you have to notice the whole context of the book of Galatians. Paul has demonstrated all through the book of Galatians that circumcision is useless. He does also demonstrate that all who are of faith are of Abraham's seed. Paul not taught that they were just that all, Paul has taught that all are blessed with faithful Abraham, all those that believe. In Galatians 6 and 12 through 16, Paul is involved in some of what we call polemic, or a argument to prove a point, to take one side, one position against another. And he's making an argument teaching against those who are teaching that believers still yet need to be circumcised to be a true Jew and to be a part of the true people of God. So that's, he's making an argument against that idea. So in verses 13 through 14 in Galatians, let me turn back. I'm thankful to have my Bible without my thumb tabs now. But now all the pages stick together, right? But I'll get there. I'm going to have to lick my fingers just to get it to obey me. Galatians 6 and 13. Notice what the Bible says here. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God should forbid that I should glory. So he's not talking about a religious rite, but save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so, verse 15, for Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature. You must be born again. In verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. And so, when he says circumcision here, when he's speaking of this, he's involved in an argument against those who are saying that believers yet need to be circumcised, whether they're Gentiles or whether they're Jews. And he's saying these Judaizers are glorying in the very fact that they are Jews of the flesh, and that we shouldn't glory in that, but rather we should glory in the cross and the cross alone. And right before Paul speaks of the Israel of God in verse 16, he explicitly states that neither their circumcision or uncircumcision is profitable for anything. In verse 16, when he says, as many as walk or as many live according to this rule, we ask the question, what rule is he talking about? The rule of being or becoming a Jew according to the flesh by circumcision. He says that it avails nothing. It means nothing if you live by that rule. He then says, peace and mercy be upon them. Who's he speaking of? The Israel of God. Now, it's clear that the Israel of God is not believers who are Jews by circumcision, because Paul has already dissected that thoroughly and says that means nothing. And it's all those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 29, then if you're an Abraham seed, then you are heirs according to the promise of who? The promise of Abraham. And so this chapter in chapter 11, it may not like it seems like it deals with a whole lot, but it certainly does. Because this prophecy deals with the very fact that he's going to pull people together, not just Jews of around Israel and make them his people, but he's dying for the Israel of God, the spiritual Jews, those that, if we sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? The children sing it. And there's one last observation I want to say from Galatians, is the Israel of God is those who have believed and are circumcised or Jews. I believe logic would dictate that it would be appropriate to be circumcised, to be a part of the Israel of God today. To say that those are Jewish believers only is to put special value upon being circumcised. It would imply that a Christian believer become a member of the Israel of God only if he was circumcised according to the flesh. But in Galatians 5, 6, it's for us, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And in chapter 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It makes it clear to me without any ambiguity at all, any question, the complete uselessness of physical circumcision. And so what's he saying? That there is a spiritual people of God out here that are the true Israel of God. And so we see this in Jesus lays it out many times. He makes mention of it. But you know what we often do? We're afraid to go there. But let me just tell you something. Abraham had a promise that his descendants one day be like the stars of the sky. You can't count the stars. Israel's a nation has never been that big. But let me tell you, God is speaking very metaphorically of very people that is innumerable. And we see an innumerable host of people. In Revelation chapter number 7, people gathered together. They count them. There's 144,000. Remember that? That's what he saw. It's what he hears. He hears this name, this irregular listing of Jews. But what does he see? He sees the people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation that you couldn't count. You say, who is that? That's the very spiritual people of God. And so in totality, we see this. And so we find again that Jesus, that the Bible says, and not for that nation only, in verse 52 of John 11, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad, all the people whom he would save around the world. And so many other verses didn't mean to take that much time right there. But notice this. The official decision is reached. Then from that day forth, the Bible says, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And the Bible says that this is the official decision, that Jesus must die. Now think, what has Jesus done wrong? What's he done wrong? He's raised the dead. He's opened blinded eyes. He's preached the gospel of the kingdom. He's done nothing but good. Done nothing but tell the truth. He upset their religious system, and they were more concerned about their position than they were truth. They wanted to guard their self-interest over truth. And the Bible tells us that when that happened, that it wasn't a matter, do we need to seek this out to find the truth? No, they were determined that he must die. Now, verse 54 tells Jesus he spent some time no more openly walking amongst them for some time. He went to Ephraim, which is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and stayed there for some time. But the leaders, what's amazing here, the Passover was close at hand, and they went up to the country. They're waiting for the Passover. And all that authority got together, and they sought Jesus. They spake among themselves, verse 56, as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees give a commandment. If any man knew where he was, he shows up, you let us know. We're going to take him by force. Let me just tell you something here that's amazing to me. These leaders thought that they were in control of this situation the whole time. They thought that they could manage this situation. But let me just tell you something. It was God that was working his predetermined plan. Look in Acts 2 and 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. This verse is Peter is preaching. Acts 2 and 23 tells you. It's amazing. We see this idea of compatibilism that is taught throughout the whole scriptures. That God works, he fulfills his plan, fulfills his purpose, and he allows men to make their evil choices, and somehow God allows that to happen and uses that. He doesn't force them to make their evil choices and to do the things that they do that is sinful. But everything works together according to his plan. So Acts 2 and 23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the prognosko, that is a preordained, set, fixed way in which God has determined. Ye have taken, you did according to God's predetermined plan, but notice this, that God had a plan, and guess what man did? But these men, now God didn't do this. They've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So God had a plan, and yet men were the ones that thought that they were doing their thing. But yet it all worked together according to God's plan. We see the same story in the life of Joseph. His brothers sent him to Egypt. They thought that they were getting rid of their brother they hated. But guess what? What did Joseph tell his brothers? Yes, you sent me here for evil. You sent me here. You done this to me. But God sent me here. God didn't force his brothers to do those things. But God had a plan and it all worked out. That's how big God is. And I want to tell you something. We look here that in this passage, these guys thought they were in control. But the worst thing in the world that could happen to their religious system was getting ready to happen when Jesus would go to the cross, die for the sins of mankind. And what we see on display, Jesus and his great power and his great deity raising the dead, and these people witnessing the very miracles of Christ and denying the very fact that he is the Christ, they wouldn't even consider the truth. But what was the problem? Let me tell you, the wicked heart of man is so sinful that we can do the most grotesque of things. We can be so blind to things that is right before us. And unless God opens our eyes, unless God opens our ears, unless God changes our heart, we will never see truth. And so it is within this passage. Without the deity of Christ, the depravity man leads only to death. Let's pray.